And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding. Now, there's a much better reading of this verse. Shall make him of sweet fragrance, which is really the sense of it, and you'll see that that fits with verse 2. Shall make him of sweet fragrance in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, poisonous reptile, in our times, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. His Sabbath keeping shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Now, Isaiah 65, please, for just a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 65. Verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call I will answer, and while they are yet speaking I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now the New Testament, please, to a rather unusual scripture, you'll be thinking, Hebrews chapter 7. We're reading scriptures that refer to the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. But I would like to read these verses in Hebrews 7 from verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now the book of Revelation, from which we read during the 3 weeks of meetings on the chart that is behind me. Revelation, please. And we'll read first of all in chapter 21. At least we'll read in the early part of chapter 1 just a couple of verses, and then in the later part of it. Revelation 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Now verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me in the way, away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Verse 16, "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever work of abomination or make of a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And may God bless you with the reading of these lovely texts. We're looking today at the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. If I were to tell you that it is the subject that takes up the most space in the Bible, then that would help you to understand the importance that it has in Scripture. There are literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that deal with it. It is not a doctrine of the New Testament, a teaching that's found alone in the New Testament, but rather it is one of the major themes of the Old Testament. And yet, we have to come to the New Testament to understand fully the millennium, particularly the one who will reign in the millennial reign. Now, on the chart, we'll have to pick up at least a little of the thread of where we left off. For when the Lord Jesus descends to earth, as Zechariah 14 describes him coming, and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, he comes in judgment, you remember. He is the stone cut out without hands that falls upon the feet of the image. This ten-horned beast had a world empire. He is a world dictator. He has a world capital. He controls the commerce of the world and the religion as well, and even controls the minds of men. The stone cut out without hands falls upon the feet of the image, and the entire system that men have built up, the greatest system that they ever built, the great masterpiece of Satan, is utterly destroyed. It's ground to powder under the feet of the coming Lord. And the Lord Jesus then will judge the nations. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. And at that time, the doom of the beast and the false prophet are that they are both cast alive into the lake that burneth with fire. At that time, as you know, the armies of this world are destroyed. The armies have gathered in the land of Jerusalem to do battle one with the other. And instead of doing battle one with another, Satan has deceived them and gathered them together to do battle against the Lord Jesus. And when he descends in his majesty and glory and power, he descends in that day, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those armies gathered there at Jerusalem and in the valley of Jezreel, in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, as most people know it, will be destroyed by the coming of the Lord. And then, because he redeems and delivers Israel, he truly appears in that day as their Redeemer. It is truly their Yom Kippur. And they will understand in that day the truth of the Paschal Lamb, which they will be observing this coming Thursday night. Israel over the world, worldwide Judaism, will hold a Passover next Thursday evening. But they'll have no lamb and no blood. But when the Lord Jesus comes, they'll recognize him with the wounds upon him, as Zechariah 12 tells us. And they'll acknowledge that he is their true Paschal Lamb, their Passover. And Israel will be saved. That is the true Israel. The elect of the Lord. And we pointed out when we were speaking on the chart that you'll have to see three groups in the nation of Israel, and this green band represents the history of Israel on the chart. There are those who were saved at the beginning of the tribulation period, the beginning of the 70th week, this seven-year period of judgments. And they are the 144,000 who are sealed miraculously by the living God in their foreheads. They're sealed not only as a mark of ownership, but also as a mark of their protection, because those who are sealed, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, are preserved right through the awful judgments, and finally stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion when he returns to earth. Now that's the first group of Israel, the 144,000 witnesses, who will be the evangelists of the tribulation period, and likely will already be in the lands where they'll do their evangelistic work. Already the Jew is scattered among all the nations of earth. Another group in Israel will be the apostate nation. That is, Israel that will remain in unbelief. And sad to say, that will be the large majority of what we know today as Jews. The large majority of Israel will follow the beast, will listen to the false prophet, will be deceived by him, will give him worship and homage. And Israel will again go into idolatry. I have often heard it said that Israel will never again be idolaters. God took them to Babylon for 70 years to show them what idolatry really was. Sad to say that most of the nation will become idolaters and will worship the beast, and will worship the false prophet who gives power to the image of the beast. But then there's a third group in Israel, the 144,000 at the beginning, the false nation during the tribulation, and then at the close there will be a remnant. And we read tonight, today, this afternoon in Isaiah 11, that God will again set himself the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now that's a remarkable verse. That's one of the great texts of the Bible, helping us to understand God's purposes for Israel. Many of you here today know that there are those who believe there will be no future for Israel. That's the standard belief of modern Christendom. The standard belief of the so-called mainline churches of Protestantism is that Christians are spiritual Israel, and that there will be no future recovery for Israel. And if you were to ask them to explain to you all the verses, the literally hundreds of texts that refer to a future glory for Israel, they would spiritualize them or allegorize them. And they would say to you, well, the recovery of Israel was when they were brought back from Babylon and again established in the land as a remnant. And so the Spirit of God, lest any make a mistake, very carefully says in Isaiah 11 that the Lord will set himself the second time to recover his people. So Israel is back in their land in unbelief today, and it's amazing that we have lived to see that. We have lived to see this little rise here on the chart because Israel has returned to their own land. They are there today in unbelief. The regathering that Isaiah 11 speaks of will not happen till at this time, because Matthew 24 gives us the sequence of events. And at the close of the tribulation, the great trumpet will sound for Israel, and they will be gathered. The great feast of trumpets was followed immediately by the feast that will be Israel's redemption, the Day of Atonement. And when the trumpets sound and the elect of the nation are gathered, they'll see the Lord Jesus coming in glory. And their salvation will be when they see him with their eyes. They will look upon him whom they fear. Zechariah 12 uses that language. And as they look upon him, they'll recognize him and accept him as their Lord and their Savior. Now, he has come not only to deliver his people, Israel, but he has come to reign. That's the wondrous truth of our Bible. I think that one of the greatest truths I know in all the Scripture is that the Lord Jesus must reign. You remember that he must suffer. And we thank God every day we live, those who are saved, that he must suffer. Christ must suffer. That's what Paul preached in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. The Lord Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he was lifted up upon the tree. Peter preached the heavens must receive him until the time of restitution of all things. And that has happened. He has ascended back up where he was before to the glory to be in heaven. But there's another verse that impresses me today. He must reign. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. He must reign. In the same sense that he must be lifted up on the cross, that he must suffer, that he must ascend back up where he was before. So the Word of God says he must reign, and he will. And the millennial reign of Christ is the greatest age of all the ages of time. The world has not seen its best days, not by a long way. This world has seen days of pain and tears. Mankind has suffered because of his sins. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And although this world is wicked, and although we read one night during the meetings that it is overripe for judgment, Revelation 15 says that, overripe for the judgment of God to fall upon it. Yet the most glorious age for mankind is still to come. It's called the millennium. It's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom is the Lord's, you remember, was the promise of Psalm 22. That psalm that describes the thorn-crowned man of the tree. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. You're all familiar with Isaiah 9 and 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. There's a remarkable statement in the little book of Amos. In the third chapter of the book of Amos, you read, after these things, and it's describing the tribulation days, after these things shall Israel return and seek the Lord and David their king. Now, I want to try, if I can, to speak to you about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And then I'm going to stop, and we're going to sing a hymn and have a break in the meeting. And then I would like to try to describe for you the glories of the heavenly city and relate it to the earthly and finally to the eternal state. So the meeting really this afternoon will be in those two sections. Now first of all, we're looking at the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Did you wonder why we read Hebrews chapter 7? Well, Hebrews chapter 7 is one of those little sections of the Bible that gives us a panoramic view. I know we say that our Lord Jesus is reigning in Melchizedek priesthood as our priest above now, but that is not true. I hope I'm not upsetting anyone or disturbing anyone when I tell you that the Lord Jesus has not yet entered into his Melchizedek priesthood in fullness. Why not?
It's true, he is our high priest above. The Epistle to the Hebrews teaches that without a question. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But just a moment. Melchizedek priesthood involves not only a ministering priesthood. It involves a righteous reign. Did you notice what we read there in Hebrews 7? That Melchizedek met Abraham when he was coming from the slaughter of the kings. Now that's a dispensational statement. This will be the slaughter of the kings. When the Lord Jesus descends in glory and majesty, he will war. I never was impressed so much with that statement until I've been going through the Revelation this time. I would think that when men make war, that many hearts tremble. If there's a rumor of war among the nations of men, we can well remember times when there have been rumors of war. Most of us, many of us here this afternoon, can remember when there have been wars, terrible global conflicts among the nations of men. But I know of no warfare that is anything like that which is described in Revelation 19. In righteousness, it says, he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. He will make war. The Lord Jesus, the man of war, he was the one who fought the mighty fight at Calvary and came forth victorious. He will make war against the kingdom of the beast, and the kings of the earth will truly be slaughtered. It will be the day of slaughter, and he'll tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, as you have him described there in Isaiah 63, or in Revelation chapter 14, where he treads the winepress without the city, and his garments are covered with the blood of his enemies. So he truly will make war. In other words, the slaughter of the kings will take place first. That's what Hebrews 7 says. And then he'll be king of righteousness, and after that, king of peace. Now, if you get that order, it'll help you a great deal. Because the Lord Jesus is not only going to be the priest, but the king. And you remember in Zechariah chapter 6, that in him alone can those two offices unite. In him alone can there be peace between the ephod and the crown. And the Lord Jesus will wear the many diadems. He'll also wear the linen ephod, for he will be the true priest as well as the true king. Now he cannot fulfill his Melchizedek priesthood until he reigns. I think you'll see that. It's impossible. Melchizedek was king and priest. The Lord Jesus is now priest above, but he's not yet recognized by the nations of men in his kingly character. When he comes, as he will, with glory and majesty, he will truly enter into not only his priesthood, but he'll become the king of righteousness first of all, and after that, the king of peace. So we're waiting for the Lord Jesus, and he's coming to the air to take us to be with him. And then this great program will begin to unroll. Not only will the seventh sealed book be opened for the judgments of earth, but God's great program for the redeemed will begin to unfold, and that wondrous story will never end for eternal ages. I'm glad there'll never come a time when there's no more to reveal. There'll always be more truth and greater truth and higher truth as the ages roll. But we're looking at the beginning of the millennial reign. It's 1,000 years. 6 times in Revelation 20 you read that it is 1,000 years. Some say, well, it's not a real 1,000, is it? Well, as we pointed out one night in the meetings, whenever Revelation 20 is explaining the 1,000 years, you see, it does explain them. It explains the 1,000 years by saying they are 1,000 years. And therefore, because I believe the Bible, I believe it will be 1,000 years. Now, Melchizedek, of course, was the king of righteousness. Righteousness will reign in this world. He was the king of peace. Peace will truly come by the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this millennial age, there'll be 1,000 years of peace. But better still, it'll be peace based upon perfect righteousness. There'll be 1,000 years of righteousness. Now there is a problem, which many people have encountered in reading verses in the Bible about the millennium. You would find this in Isaiah 65, and we read those verses this afternoon. You would find it in Isaiah 66, because in Isaiah 66, again you have a statement about a new heaven and a new earth. And if you look in the chart, you'll see that the new earth and the new heaven are eternal and go away beyond the millennial age. And yet, in Isaiah 65, and in Isaiah 66, and in Revelation 21, this city, the New Jerusalem, is described in its millennial character, and as far as the city is concerned, there is no distinction made between the millennium and the eternal state. Now, I can say that in another way, which will be maybe easier to understand. In Revelation 21, you have the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And the proclamation is made, the tabernacle of God is with men. And very clearly, there's a new heaven and a new earth when that happens. So you don't have the new heaven and the new earth until there's eternity. And yet it says the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. So we're in the eternal state at the opening of chapter 21 of the Revelation. It's eternal conditions. Then why, when we get down to verse 10, does it go back to millennial condition? Because very clearly, from verse 10 of chapter 21, we have conditions on earth which are not perfect. They are millennial conditions. The millennium is not a time of absolute perfection. And that's what I want to try to show you now, if I can. We read verses this afternoon to prove that. And although it will be a time of righteousness and a time of peace, and it'll be the greatest age this world has known, it is not eternity. It is not absolute perfection. One of the great differences is that in this period of time, righteousness will reign. Whereas according to 2 Peter chapter 3, there is a new heaven and a new earth wherein not reigneth righteousness, wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's a difference between righteousness reigning and righteousness dwelling. Now to go back again to the problem. Why do we have at the beginning of Revelation 21 the New Jerusalem in its eternal character? And then go back again to these millennial conditions. There's a very, very simple answer to that. So simple perhaps that it's easy to miss. And that is this. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, millennium just means 1,000. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, the heavenly Jerusalem is already perfect. It'll need no brightening, or it'll need no polishing. It'll need nothing to adjust or to change. It's in its eternal character. And it's over the earth, an eternal character. But the earth is not yet in its eternal state. That's why it goes back again to the millennium, because the scene moves from heaven to earth. And when the scene moves from heaven to earth, you have imperfections. I've said that about 3 or 4 times, so I better tell you. What are the imperfections of the millennium? I told you that there'll be righteousness covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. There'll be no war. There'll be none of these things that now grieve the hearts of mankind. The pain and the grief and the sorrows of this earth will not be known. And I'm going to tell you this afternoon, if I can, just what those blessings are in the millennium. I've only mentioned them so far, but I'm going to try to show you from the Scripture what the blessings are. But what are the limitations? What are the imperfections? Well, for instance, we read that there will be sin in the world in the millennium. Because we read about a man 100 years old being a sinner, and he is immediately slain. He's lived 100 years of millennial righteousness and peace, and he becomes a rebel. And what happens to him? He's cut down. He is slain instantly. Well, now if that can happen, and we read that tonight, today in Isaiah 65, if that can happen, then there must be sin in the millennium, and that is truly so. He shall smite the earth, Isaiah 11 says, where we read this afternoon. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And where will the evil be? In the hearts of men. When man first rebelled against God and sinned, he affected his whole history. Man is a sinner, incorrigibly. Man is a sinner, and the only way that sin can ever be dealt with is righteously. And for the believer, our sins have been righteously dealt with at Calvary. In the reign of righteousness, there'll be no mercy for sin. Sin will be visited with immediate judgment, and death will still exist. Now, you've already gathered that because I told you that the man who's 100 years of age, when he sins, he is smitten immediately. He dies. So clearly there is death. The last enemy, you remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So there'll still be death in the millennium. It won't be common. If you were an undertaker in the millennium, you'd be out of business. You couldn't possibly run an undertaking establishment. There wouldn't be enough customers. But there will still be death at times. And it will be a very obvious visitation of God. The child shall die, it says, and 100 years old. And the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So very clearly there will be sin and death in the millennium. But now, there's a matter that I find, whenever I've spoken on this subject in past years, this is the question that always is asked. How do you distinguish between the people up here and the people on the earth? Well, there are many, many ways that the Bible makes a difference. And just as an introduction to that subject, I'd have to say this, that the people here have glorified bodies. They have all died and been raised, or raptured without having to die. By the way, that is the mystery of 1 Corinthians 15. If you were to ask many a Christian, what is the mystery of 1 Corinthians 15? They would say that the Lord is coming in a moment. And you know, that's not really it. Now, I believe He's coming in a moment, but that's not the mystery of 1 Corinthians 15. What is the mystery then? Well, listen to what it says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So all believers won't have to die. What is the mystery? We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the mystery just is this, that there will be people there in the New Jerusalem with glorified bodies who have never died. They are the exception. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord revealed Himself in His millennial glory to His own disciples, the three that were with Him? Well, it was Moses there and he had died. And there he was with the Lord on the Mount. And there was Elijah there and he hadn't died. And he was there with the Lord on the Mount. So Moses and Elijah will be like the two companies that will be here. Those who have died and been raised in a glorified body. And those who have never died, but have their bodies changed at this moment when the rapture takes place. So all who are in the millennial city will have glorified bodies. But here on earth, what kind of bodies are they in? This kind of body. The same as you have now. So they'll have children. Yes, in the millennial earth, children will be born. We read in Isaiah 11 about children. We read about children that are just little infants in their mother's arms. We read about boys and girls that could play on the ground and run about. So there will be children. They will be born in this time. How will they be born? Like you and I were born. With sinful natures. Still of the race of Adam. Because the Lord Jesus has come to reign, the hearts of men are unchanged so far as their nature is concerned. And children born here will be born in sin. But oh, the wonderful thing is that Satan will be chained in the abyss and he won't be able to deceive them. It says, great shall be the peace of your children. Is that what we have in the world now? Oh, I tell you, no. I know more broken-hearted parents than I could ever count. I know more parents whose lives have been smashed because their children are lawless and careless. There's no such thing today as great as the peace of your children. But there will be in the millennium. And if I can say this in a way that's not going to deceive anybody, because the devil will not be in this world to deceive them, it will be an easy thing to get saved. And many of those children that are born will get saved, I have no doubt. But many, many of them will not. And they'll actually exist to the end of the millennium, not with outward rebellion, because if outward rebellion showed itself, they'd be smitten with the rod of iron or with a sharp sword.
but rebellion will lie deep in the heart. And when Satan is released out of the abyss, he goes out to deceive the nations at the end of the millennium, and he finds such a number of unregenerate sinners in this millennial world that they join ranks with him again to go up against the camp of the saints, and fire comes down from God out of heaven to destroy them. So some enemies will still exist, but they'll be secret enemies in the millennium. Jeremiah 20 tells us regarding the millennial age, I will punish any that oppress thee. So even around Israel there might be some who would have the idea, these Jews are too high and mighty for me. I'm going to bring them down. God will put his hand of judgment upon them. And there will be those who will not come up to the feast, Zechariah 14 says, because there will be three great feasts in Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, where there will be David to reign over Israel. Yes, there will be David to reign over Israel. There are seven verses in the Old Testament that says David will reign. And I'm not sure if that's the David that we know of the Old Testament or a David of the millennium. And I'm not going to be dogmatic and say. However, there will be a David to reign over them on earth. And there will be three great festivals in the year. And those who don't come up to the festival, the first thing that will happen is that God won't let it rain on their crops. And if they don't come up again, God will smite them. So you see, it'll be a time of the reign of the shepherd king, who is truly David's son, who is truly David's Lord. It'll be a reign of righteousness upon the earth. This is an unrighteous world, and we know it very well. So there will not be perfection, but there will be peace. There will be righteousness reigning in the world at that time. But then, of course, in the Jerusalem above, we read in Revelation chapter 21, there shall in no wise... Now you get the force of this. This is the true context of verse 27 of Revelation 21. There shall never, never enter into it anything that defileth. There will be things here in the millennial earth that are wrong, and there will be evil, there will be sin, there will be death. But in this city, there shall never, never enter into it anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me go back just for a moment. I always find that this is a problem with our thinking. Here's the tribulation. Here's the judgment. The wicked are going to be destroyed. The Lord will come and the armies of earth will be destroyed. The judgment of the living nations will take place and the sheep and the goats will be divided. Who then will go into the millennial earth? The sheep. That's where they go. He said, blessed are ye of my Father. And then he ushers them into the glorious millennial reign over which he will be the king. Now that's exactly what Matthew 25 is all about. The sheep. Who are the sheep? They are those who were saved through the testimony of these witnesses from among the Gentiles. So into the millennial reign will go Israel, restored, and Gentiles who have been saved through their ministry. They do not belong to the church because the church closes right here. So on the earth you have redeemed nations and Israel, the head of the nations, not the tail. Who do you have here? Well, I'm glad I'm not left to my poor imagination or ideas that I might have about it, because I know exactly who will be in the heavenly Zion. It tells us where. Hebrews 12 and 25 tells us who will be there. First of all, there will be the church of the firstborn. That is, the true church made up of all blood-bought people during this time. They'll be there. So that's the home of the church in the millennium. In fact, it's so much the home of the church that city takes bridal character from the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. But some of the others will be there as well. That verse 25 of Hebrews 12 says, the spirits of just men made perfect will be there. Who are they? Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who were martyred, who died in the terrible wars, who were martyred because they would not take the mark of the beast. They'll be there. The spirits of just men made perfect. When you have a spirit made perfect, it's a spirit that has been given a glorified body. The spirits of just men made perfect
will be Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, and they'll be in that city. And as well, we'll have wondrous company. We'll have a great array of angels. That's what Hebrews 12 and 25 says. Angels in festal array will be there. So at least there are four companies there. Old Testament saints who died, tribulation saints who died, the church, and an innumerable company of angels. So on the earth you have saved nations out of the tribulation. In heaven you have those who have been saved and have gone through the article of death or were raptured when the Lord Jesus came to the air. Now that's a good point to bring. Now I think it might be very helpful, seeing that there are usually two speakers at this meeting and there's only one today. I think it would be a good thing to sing a hymn. Again, if you will, just to refresh us in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now chapter 22, please, just for a few verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every year. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candles, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you just look back at one verse, please, in chapter 21. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Abraham looked for a city. It was the truth that sustained him during his years as a pilgrim. He was marked as a man who had an altar, and he had a tent. He was a worshiper, and he was a pilgrim. It's often been said that a stranger is a person away from home, but a pilgrim is a person who is going home. And we are pilgrims in this world, and like Abraham, we have our eyes upon a city. I've often been asked the question, is it a literal city? And I'm not sure that I can always answer that question as the person asks it. Because you see, it all depends what you're thinking of. When you say, is it a literal city, do you mean, did the gold come out of mines in Colorado, in the Rocky Mountains? Was the diamonds that stud the walls, did they come from South Africa? No. But it's far more real than any gold that ever came out of Colorado's mines or South Africa's diamond mines. Because it's real. Real in the sense of being eternal and being a real city. Is it a real city, you say? Maybe there are some here who have had the idea that this city is the church. And it's only a symbol of the church. No, it's not a symbol of the church. The church will dwell there. It'll be the home of the church. But there'll be more than the church in it. Abraham looked for that very city. It had foundations. Its builder and maker is God. And he looked forward to a heavenly hope. That's a very interesting fact, that Abraham is the father of an earthly people. And their history here is very earthly. In fact, that's why it's even colored green on this chart. It's an earthly history of an earthly people. And he was the father of those people. And although that nation had earthly hopes, Abraham's personal hopes were heavenly.
I could tell you the reason for that, but that's another subject all in itself. Be that as it may, he had heavenly hopes. And Abraham looked for the very city toward which we look. Now there are features of the city I'd like to tell you about. And there's only a short time to do it, and so it's going to have to be very abbreviated. Let me say, first of all, that the presence of the king will make the city a glorious city. The glory of that city, we read in that 23rd verse of Revelation 21, is the glory of God. Who is the glory of God? You know, I believe that even in a verse like, well, take the best known verse perhaps to our children. What is one of the best known verses of our children? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that the verse we try to instill in them from earliest childhood? Yes, it is. What is the glory of God in that verse? The Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, the standard was the law. But since Christ has come, he tells us himself in John 16 that his coming into the world was to set up a righteous standard by which man could see his own sin. And so we know we are sinners because look at Christ, and I come far short. He is the glory of God. And that city will have the glory of God in it to lighten it. So that those two statements are really synonymous. The Lamb is the light thereof, and the glory of God lightens the city. What a wonderful thing it will be to be in the actual presence of the Lord Jesus. That's what the word parousia means, by the way. When he comes here to the air, we're going to be in his very presence. To be with the Lord Jesus in his company. What a company. What a blessing. There isn't anything toward which the believer's heart yearns. And the more we grow heavenward, the more use will be earthly. That's one of the most ridiculous statements that anyone ever tried to make up. That some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I assure you that if we were a little more heavenly minded, we'd be a whole lot more earthly good. Because this world is perishing. And dear young Christian, let me say something very simply to you. This world is like a ship sinking. It's rotten in every plank. It's going down. Don't get some hammer and nails and try to patch the boat up. That'll never do. It's going to sink. Get as many people off it as you can before it goes down. That's our business. So you see, the person who's heavenly minded, they're the only people that are earthly good. And the more I have my mind set on that heavenly city, the more I can be for God while I'm in this world. So the Lord himself will be there. He is the root of David. All the royalty that David's house ever had came from him. He's the offspring of David. All the prospect for the future that David's house ever had is in him. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The great conqueror. The great victor. And he'll be there. And he'll be there in that city with the marks upon of death. I would say that when men left marks on the moon, they left marks that eventually will be erased. In 1968, when Armstrong and Aldrin stepped on the surface of the moon and left the imprint of their boots upon the lunar soil, those boot prints are likely still there right now. There's no erosion on the moon to remove them. But those boot prints will be removed someday. That's a mighty... I hear people today saying that's the greatest exploit of the 20th century. In fact, poor President Nixon said it was the greatest event since the creation, which was blasphemous, to say the least. And Mr. Graham called him the next day on the telephone and reprimanded him for it. And he said, "Mr. President, the greatest event since creation was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." That mighty work of men reaching the moon and walking on its surface, that will all be obliterated. But listen, so will every other work of men be obliterated. All that men have built, all that they count dear, all that is priceless in the eyes of this world, the whole thing is for the fire. And you get right on it, reserved on the fire. There's one work of men that will stand forever, the marks they left on the Savior. And in that new Jerusalem, the Lord will be there with the marks of death upon him. The wounds of Calvary will still be apparent, and he'll be the light
of that glorious city. Israel will be restored, of course, to be the head of the nations. That'll be the millennial earth. There will be an earthly Jerusalem, which will be the world capital. In fact, it'll be on a great plateau. The very topography of the land of Israel will change. It's true that in the hill country of Judea, that Jerusalem is the very crowning center of that hill country, but it's not going to be like that in the millennium. There's going to be a high plateau, and the temple will be there, and Jerusalem will be there. In fact, it'll be so high that waters will run out of it to the east toward the Dead Sea, which, by the way, will be healed. It'll no longer be dead. It'll be a living sea. And the waters will run out from the west of it to the Mediterranean. And the whole course of those rivers will be lined with living trees, which will be for the prevention of any disease among the nations. And Jerusalem will really be the world capital, the greatest city the world has ever known. Every city that men ever built is only an imitation. And that city will culminate all the work of God so far as earth is concerned. It'll be the glorious Jerusalem. It's called holy. It is called that great city. And when it comes down from God, it will be heaven's design for a city on earth. So there will be the earthly Jerusalem. There will be the heavenly Jerusalem as well. Now the heavenly Jerusalem, of course, we believe is above the earth. That's what the promise was in Revelation chapter 5. We shall reign over the earth. In fact, here in Revelation 21, the light shines down from the city upon the earth, and the nations walk in the light of it. So, from every part of earth, I take it, they'll be able to see the glorious city, the city that's above, the heavenly city down upon the earth. But on the earth, in the millennium, all nations will be blessed. In fact, the blessings will be so great that the reaper will not hardly be able to get the crops out of the field before the plower comes behind to prepare the soil for the next crop. And the earth will yield her increase without blight. There'll be no fungus to destroy crops. There'll be no pestilence. There'll be no insects. There'll be no rust. None of the things that today afflict the farmer. No thistles, no thorns. None of the things that are problems today to us. And the earth will yield in great abundance or increase. And the glory of God will cover the earth. What a glorious day is in store for this poor world that tonight, today, is so blighted and blasted by sin. The curse will be gone except for one mark. There'll be a mark of the curse still. We read about it today in Isaiah 65. You know, way back in Eden, there was a tragic scene. Well, back in Eden, there was a paradise. That was the paradise of God. Paradise is where God is. The Lord Jesus is. That's paradise. That's why when he said to the thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," he was going to take the thief with him. And he made paradise where he was. And when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he was caught up to paradise, because the Lord is ascended and is here. And he was caught up to paradise. But there was a paradise on earth before. It was in Eden before sin came in. And into that paradise came a serpent. And that serpent beguiled the woman, deceived her, and brought ruin to that paradise. God hasn't forgotten it. And in the millennial earth, creeping on the ground and still eating the dust of the earth, will be the serpent. So man will have a constant reminder around him in this world that where all creatures are living in harmony, and that the lion's cub and the young calf lie down together and eat the forage of the field. There'll be no devouring. There'll be no tooth and claw. This past week I saw, on two occasions, I saw one bird kill another bird. And I thought of the words of Charles Darwin, the evolutionist, who put out his Origin of the Species in the year 1859.
He said the world is marked by tooth and claw. But in the millennium, there'll be no tooth and claw. There'll be no devouring. There'll be no sudden death. There'll be no violence.
Oh, what would a world be like without violence? No violence in that day.
But amidst all those scenes of bliss, there will be a serpent crawling on the ground, eating dust. God has not forgotten that Satan used the serpent to beguile mankind. They shall not hurt nor destroy, God says. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. If you can imagine anything more unusual than that, a wolf and a lamb dwelling together in harmony. And it'll be like that in the millennial earth, in that glorious reign of our Lord Jesus. There'll be great length of days. The whole earth will be like a garden, so man will not have to toil by the sweat of his brow to get food. He'll be able to pluck it, to eat it. In fact, it tells us that the Lord Jesus himself shall come down as rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth, and the earth shall yield her increase. Now, a man will be only a child when he's 100. That's very interesting, because 100 years of age now is a very unusual age. I ate lunch with a man in his home in Iowa who was 107, and he made the lunch. But that's most unusual. He certainly outlived most of us. We won't do that well, I'm certain. I'm certain I won't. Maybe you will. But in that day, a person of 100 will just be a child. There will be people who will be saved in this period. And they'll go into the millennial earth, and they'll live through the 1,000 years, and they'll go into the eternal earth. And never die at all. That's amazing. But they will live right through it. Save people. In fact, it's impossible for me to understand how anyone who goes into the millennial earth will perish, because they are truly saved. And I take it that they have eternal security. They have been saved through the blood of Christ. You have that in chapter 7. You have it in chapter 14. You have it in chapter 19. So these people are saved through the blood of the Lamb of Calvary.